Good morning. That video describes exactly the problem that you and I and all of creation have had since Genesis 3. That because of the temptation of Satan and the allurement of our flesh to grab a hold of and to pursue something outside of the will of God, we have been separated from God because we have chosen our own way. Then enter Jesus, particularly in Matthew chapter 4. And if you're not there, go ahead and open up your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 4. But as we look at the very first days of Jesus' ministry, it is pivotal, particularly in where Matthew is taking us in his literary style, to be able to, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, to set something straight. That although Adam couldn't do it, Israel couldn't do it, as we'll see in the text throughout these 11 verses, Jesus did it. And that is the point, and that's why we see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he goes and calls any disciples, before he does any miracles, before he goes and proclaims the gospel to anyone, he has unequivocally stood against the temptations of Satan and even the weakness in his own flesh as a full human, conquered the temptations of Satan and the enticement of his own flesh to remain constantly faithful to the will of God. And that's what we're looking at in these 11 verses. That we see even in verse 1 that it was the will of God to send Jesus into the wilderness. Because it was in the wilderness where Israel for 40 years proved unfaithful to God. And it is even in the garden, when they were kicked out of into the wilderness, where Adam and Eve wouldn't be faithful. And so we have a scene where the same ancient serpent that was alive and well in the Old Testament, once again in the beginning of Matthew, before Jesus doing his same old thing, where he is 100 and 0, and he stands before Jesus. And as he stands before Jesus, it is proof that Jesus is not only just the Son of God because it was said so in his baptism, but he was the Son of God because he was the only person that has ever existed that has conquered the schemes of Satan and the temptation for his own flesh to fail. That's important. Because when we look at these 11 verses, there's a lot of things that you're tempted to do with these 11 verses. There's a lot of things when we look at these 11 verses that we try to make these 11 verses about, if Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and if we do, we're mistaken. Or at least we miss the particular and primary purpose of this message. You see, these 11 verses aren't about the power of Satan primarily. It's not. Is it there? Of course it is. But that's not what it's primarily about. This text isn't primarily about you and I pinpointing Satan's schemes in three different categorical areas, that if we understand how Satan schemes, we can then come up with our own scheme to withstand the schemes of Satan. Is there some of that in there? Of course. I think there's some good principles in there for you and I, and we'll talk about some of those, if we want to withstand the temptations of Satan. But what this text is primarily about, what the epicenter of this text, the reason this text exists in Scripture, is that it shows us that Jesus conquered Satan's temptations in the place of faithless Adam, in place of faithless Israel, who 40 years in the wilderness disobeyed God, was unfaithful to God throughout, when they went into the land of Canaan, faithless to God throughout. Even as Jesus is there in Israel, in the text, Israel is still wandering away from God. And you and I, Jesus conquered the temptations of Satan and the schemes of Satan and the weakness of our flesh. even over you and I. Because you and I, if we take an honest look at our life, fail God in every way. Separated from him as far as the east is from the west. There was a chasm that separated us from God, and that chasm was created simply because of our faithlessness and disobedience to the God of the universe. So if you want to know what this text is about, this text is about us recognizing that it's only Jesus that can conquer the temptations of Satan, the temptations of our flesh. It is only upon Jesus that we're going to find freedom from the schemes of Satan and freedom from the allurement of our flesh to do things contrary to the Word of God. It is only through Jesus that we are going to understand what Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is all about. Nevertheless, if you do want to know how to conquer sin, and if you do want to see how we can apply the Word of God through the work of Christ, which if you haven't got that point, that's the point. It's all about the work of Christ. It's about him doing the things that we couldn't do. Now, it isn't about Christ did the things we couldn't do, so we shouldn't even try to do it, because he did it, and therefore we're absolved from all those things, so it doesn't matter. It's all work. No, no. Misapplication of the Word of God. It is because Christ conquered. As he was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Spirit came onto him at his baptism, which just happened last week in our text, and now it is the will of God to send him into the wilderness. Why? Because he is man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, enlightened by the will of God, to now walk in obedience to the Word of God. And so that's where we are. We're going to look in the text. So we're going to learn about how we too, full of the Holy Spirit, we too, understanding the will of God, we too, 100% man, through the power of the finished work of Christ, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we can, because of that work, also withstand the temptations of the evil one if we will only understand the principles in this text, and they are foundational to our faith. And it's pivotal to understand that all of this happens because of the triumphant work of Christ. Let's look at the text. Look there with me, Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 1 is important, and it's important for you and I to see that it was exactly squarely within the will of God to send Jesus there. It was accomplishing something. It was necessary that Jesus be in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Because as we see throughout history, those who are in the wilderness and those who are tempted by Satan always fail. And if we're going to have an unfailing Savior, he has to be tempted and he has to triumph in every place that man has failed. And so we have him at the epicenter of human failure, face to face with Satan in the wilderness. And because this is the will of God for Jesus, because we understand that everything about to happen here is completely in line with what God desires, we must understand that this event through Christ must be conducted exactly how God desired it to be. That is the point of being in the will of God, that if we're in the will of God, then everything that transpires in accordance with the will of God has a particular outcome that God wants to produce in it. And so every scene and every line that we see here, there is a will of God, and we have Jesus walking in step with that. You got to keep that in mind here, or you're going to miss the point. Because you're so focused on the narrative, you're missing the point of the text. And so we have Jesus being led by the third person of the triune Godhead into the wilderness to be tempted. Verse 2. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Understatement of the year. Right? Hungry. I believe it. And that's when the tempter came in verse 3. Notice the timeline of Satan's arrival into the life of Jesus. Remember, you got to realize that Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. There are all of us, we kind of try to lean one way or the other, don't we? Jesus was so much like me, Jesus is nothing like you, right? Or Jesus is so God and so transcendent that he's nothing like me, he was you in the flesh. You see, we got to understand that it is both, that God, that Jesus is God in the flesh, fully God and yet fully man. That's important here, because when we understand the human nature of Christ, after 40 days in the wilderness, he's fasting and he's hungry. But we must remember, what is fasting? Well, fasting isn't for you to lose weight. Fasting was for a purpose. Fasting was to forsake this for God in preparation for what God is going to do. So in fasting here, we're not just saying that he sat on a stump and waited for 40 days to pass. He was sitting there communing with God the Father, being prepared by God the Father to do the will of God the Father. So here we are, 40 days and 40 nights, preparing for this moment, and he is hungry. At the peak of Jesus' fleshly weakness, that's what we have here, right? The fleshly weakness, 40 days. At the peak of his fleshly weakness, but also at his spiritual readiness, that's what we see transpiring in the rest of verse 3. And then the tempter came, Satan, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." You see, Satan used the identity of Jesus here. If you're the Son of God, if that's who you are, time to pony up, time to prove it. And he appeals to Jesus' authority as God to do what makes him feel better in the moment. Do you notice that's what he's doing here? Like, you're hungry, you're the Son of God, you have authority. Why are you sitting on the log? Make you some food. You were there in creation. No thing was created without you. All things were created for you, through you, by you, for you. You can make these rocks some bread. Dude, you're hungry. You're out here. God the Father wants you out here. Why don't you prepare your flesh to be out here longer? And this is the temptation, isn't it? And Satan says things like, God wouldn't object. God's not going to object to your flesh. You're hungry. Isn't that the very mistake humanity continually makes? Just go ahead and do it. God wouldn't object. Isn't that exactly what we see in Genesis 2 and 3? Adam and Eve out in the garden. Eve is there. Adam closely along. And the tempter comes and the tempter says, take that fruit. Eat that fruit. And Eve says, no, we can't eat this or we will surely die. And what does Satan say? Surely you will not die. You will become like God, knowing good from evil. Well, that's not so bad, is it? So Satan's temptation, and then her flesh takes over. What happens after that? Seeing that the fruit was pleasing to the eyes and good, she takes it and eats. So you see the participation of the schemes of Satan and her fleshly temptation of her own humanity coming together in unity to step outside of the will of God. Same story, different verse. Satan's coming to Jesus and he's saying, I know God has you out here for a reason, but why can't you also just eat? Why can't you just eat some bread because you're out here doing what God's will? Surely it's not against God's will for you to eat. Well, as a matter of fact, according to the word of God, in that context where Jesus was in the wilderness, is exactly what it was outside of the God's will for Jesus to eat the bread. Because the point of Jesus out there was to be tempted in every way as you and I, but without sin. Jesus was out there proving that Israel was out in the wilderness for 40 years. And even though God provided for them every way, manna from heaven, a wind blows in, a quail come in, Moses hits the stone and God provides water for them. Even in the midst of all those provisions, Israel still tested God and said, God, you're not for us. God, you're not, you don't like us. God, you're not going to care. God, you're going to fail over and over and over again. And Jesus was there to prove this point right here. Look at verse 4. Here's what Jesus was there to prove in complete faithful obedience to God the Father. But he answered to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, and we'll jump over there in a minute because you need to understand Deuteronomy if you're going to understand the text going on here, at least in part. Jesus is saying that is exactly the case. The case is that Israel and Adam and you and me, we think that we do live on sustenance alone. We think that we do live on what we can see and touch and eat and smell alone. But as Jesus is out there hungry, being tempted by Satan and his own flesh, he says, I'm here to prove that we don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Jesus appeals to the word of God and the promises of God. And he says, I know I'm hungry, but I know what the word of God says. You're a tempter. You're the father of lies. You've lied since the beginning. You have existed solely to take people outside of the will of God. And I know that what you're telling me isn't true. You're making me try to believe that turning these rocks into bread is going to fix the problem, but it's not. What's going to fix the problem is conquering your temptation and your schemes and my flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit according to the will of God. That's going to fix the problem. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 4, that Jesus says, I may have an appetite. I may have feelings right now. I may have some things going on. I may have a lot of temptation going on, but I'm here for a purpose. Remember, he was driven out into the wilderness for a purpose, for a mission, according to the will of God, and it was to conquer sin and conquer the flesh for the glory of God and for the good of humanity, that he would be perfected through what he suffered, according to Hebrews. It was simply this, that Jesus trusted God over his appetite. He trusted God over his feelings. He may have felt a certain way, but he knew that there was something more consistent, something more constant, something more real, and something more true than what he felt, and that was God. And you can actually summarize that up in point number one in your on your notes. You need to trust God over your feelings. Trust God over your feelings, over your own appetite. You see, like Jesus, and remember, Jesus full humanity. That's why we do see the Spirit coming upon him as a dove right before that, because it was the sign and the actual action of the Holy Spirit filling Jesus. You notice Jesus didn't do any miracles. He didn't do any healings. He didn't do any of his ministry outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's meaningful. That's purposeful for you and I. Because it's the same reason why Jesus said, I must go, and when I go, I will send you the Helper, and he will be with you. Because like Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, knowing the will of God, in that particular instance, we see clearly that you and I, who've trusted in the finished work of Christ, as we see the proof in the pudding right here of Jesus withstanding Satan and the temptation to sin, saying no to my flesh, saying no to Satan, and saying yes to God, you and I, trusting in the finished work of Christ, also being full of the same Spirit at conversion, also knowing the will of God through his word, we then can trust God over our feelings because we are empowered to do it through the Holy Spirit. Did you see that? Simply because of the truth found in the finished work of Christ and him giving us the Holy Spirit and us having the word of God in front of us, we can and we shall, not based upon any merit or work upon our own selves, but just us relying on the word of God and walking in step with the Spirit who is guiding us step by step. Now, before I get too far, why is it important that he's quoting Deuteronomy? Well, Deuteronomy, onomy is law, right? Deuto, two, second, law. And so this is an exodus, you remember, is when they're leaving, the Israelites are leaving Egypt and they're going into the wilderness and they had sinned, right? And they're being faithless and God causes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so as that generation grew up and died and their kids, because that's what they were afraid of, we can't go to Canaan, you remember that part? We can't go in there, they're going to kill our kids. Who's going to provide for us? Who's going to take care of us? They're going to kill us when we get over there. Which was what? Them trusting their feelings over God, right? And God says, you know what? You're right. You'll die here. I'll raise your kids up and I'll take them over there and take care of them. And so here we are in that generation, the next generation, Deuteronomy. And so what we have is we have Moses telling them the second law. First generation's gone, the second generation's coming, and he says, when you go over there to take the land that I have given you, here's how you're going to live. And we see in out of these three texts in Deuteronomy, in these 11 verses, two of them come from Deuteronomy 6 and the other one comes from Deuteronomy 8. Why is that important? Because if you know the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6 is very important because it's called the Shema. And the Shema was so important to worship to the Israelites. As a matter of fact, do I have time? No, but we'll do it anyway. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just give you a quick observation. Starting in, let me take you to verse 1, and then I'll skip to verse 4. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. So you see, you're going, this is the second generation, you're going over there. Now here's what you need to do. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all the goods that you did not fill, and cisterns that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and when you are full, then take care lest you forget God. That's why he's quoting Deuteronomy, because all throughout the history of Israel and all throughout the history of the world, we have the will of God. We're told to keep it right here. We're told to keep it right here and right here and right here. And we forget God. And we have Jesus fulfilling the will of God and quoting Deuteronomy in the midst of heightened temptation and fleshly weakness and the schemes of Satan. And Satan gets him to try to forget God. And Jesus says, no, we live on every word that comes from God. I'm not going to forget God. And it doesn't matter how I feel. I'm not forgetting God. What does that mean for you and me practically? That means this, at least, if we're going to trust God over our feelings, that means that we need to entrust our circumstance. I want you to imagine Jesus and his circumstance. You need to entrust your circumstance in the path of obedience. Now, I'm not talking about you've just been wild for 3 years and all these crazy things are going on into your life and you're sitting here, well, this is where God put me. No, that's where you put you. That's why Jesus came, because you were doing that, okay? Now, if that's where I'm at, what do I do? Repent from those things, turn from your sin, trust in Christ. Then guess where you're at? Smack dab in the will of God. Okay? But we're all smack dab in the will of God, at least theoretically in our minds, right this second. Entrust your circumstance in the path of obedience to the will of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means for us to trust God over our feelings, to knowing that whatever circumstance I'm in, whether I'm high or whether I'm low, whether I'm hungry and whether I'm full, whether I'm thirsty or whether I'm parched, I am going to allow that every circumstance I am within the path of obedience, that means I'm following God, I'm doing what he's asked, I'm following the rules, I've kept his word here and here and here and here, and you go out to the front of my house like the Shema, and there it is on the doorpost. Okay, I know that I'm in the will of God, good, entrust your circumstances in the path of obedience to the will of God and to the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not leave you here alone when he died on the cross and when he was resurrected and when he was taken to the right hand of the Father. He gave you the third person of the triune Godhead to empower you to walk in the will of God. So therefore, you can walk in the will of God. And you shall. If you're going to do that, then you got the power of discernment from the Holy Spirit. Because you do, because that's what the Holy Spirit does, sharpens our discernment. You should discern how your feelings or your appetites could be misguiding you. I think that's helpful, isn't it? Take good inventory in your life. Consider, how are my feelings and my appetites misguiding me when it comes to walking in the will of God? Pretty easy to just grab, for Jesus to grab a rock and turn it into bread. Of course, that's not a big deal. No one's going to yell at anybody for taking a rock and making it bread. But that same action was Jesus, would be Jesus blatantly stepping outside of the will of God. And so for you, it's not what can I get away with. For you and for me, it's what can I do to make sure I'm walking in the will of God. All right, no sin is too small. You realize all sin is a sin that nailed Christ to the cross. And when it comes to our life, we can frame it in the negative. No sin is too small, but frame it in the positive. What is life like when we're walking in the will of the Lord? Good. Life is good in the will of God. And thirdly, in way of application, you need to examine the scriptures for directions concerning God's will in your circumstance. I love this because we always have God's word. We've always have every single word in scripture that guides us and directs us, and we can examine it. We can look at it for direction, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Or think about this. Who wrote the Bible? God. Yeah. The Spirit, third person of the triune Godhead, superintended the scriptures through the prophets and through the apostles. So when I'm reading the word of God that has been superintended by the Holy Spirit and I have the Holy Spirit in me, I'm communicating with and through the author who wrote it to apply it to my life. You see the power that the Holy Spirit has in your life to guide you into the knowledge of the will of God and then empowers you to apply it. Come on, church. Good stuff. All right. That's how we're going to trust God over our feelings, but it starts with understanding the finished work of Christ and why he's even in the wilderness to do the very thing that we can't, and because he did, therefore now we can through him. All right, let's look at the second temptation. Look at verse 5. And then the devil took him, that is Jesus, took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So we have now Jesus and we have the devil transported to the pinnacle of the temple. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you look at the temple mount, like where the foundation of the temple is, where you would walk on, is quite a bit far away from where people on the streets are walking. And so it is on this pinnacle, on the edge of it, where you have Satan taking Jesus, very, very tall wall, very tall place, and he puts him on the corner of this, and he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now, this is frightening, because Jesus was saying over here in verse 4, for it is written, he starts quoting scripture, we're safe, we're quoting scripture. But then look at verse 5. Right there. He says, for it is written. We have Satan about to quote scripture. If you thought you were safe just because you're quoting scripture, think again. We have Satan quoting Psalm 91, 11 through 12. Go look at it. He did a real good job quoting that scripture too. It's exactly right. He quoted Psalm 91, 11 through 12, and Satan said, throw yourself off the temple. Here's what the Bible says. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. He said, you throw yourself off of this, God's going to send his angels. They're going to minister to you. They're going to serve you. They're not even going to let your foot hit a stone at the bottom of this. They will bear you up and bring you safely down. And what a proof of your identity if you do that. What an absolute proof of your true identity as a son of God. If you did that, man, wouldn't people just marvel at what you just did? And Jesus said in verse 7, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because that's exactly what was going on in this situation, wasn't it? Because what we need to understand about Psalm 91 and about Satan misusing scripture is you must understand that Psalm 91 is a true provision for the faithful, for the people in the context of Psalm 91, as they were concerned about the care that they needed to make it, to survive, to sit within the will of God. And you have then these people in real situations who go to this for hope, who go to this so it builds their trust in God, and then you have Satan taking it and then fabricating a false emergency to try to apply this. How pathetic is that when you think about it? Testing God with a fabricated scenario that Jesus would do that to misapply scripture. That's a great way to cause people to stumble, isn't it? Get them to misuse Scripture. Get them to take the promises of God and twist them into what they want to be and what they want to do. Isn't that what we do with Scripture often? Well, there it is. It says it right there. Well, we can make Scripture say whatever we want, can't we? And Satan could too. That's why we always got to make sure. Am I walking in the will of God? What is this Scripture talking about? How do I apply it to my life? Put a pin in verse 6 because I want to take you back there towards the end of our sermon. And then Jesus says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, why did that particular thing happen? Well, it was tempting for Jesus to prove who he was to Satan, who was obviously being very ridiculous. He's like, well, yeah, of course I can do that, but I won't because I'm not testing God. Because I am confident in my relationship with the Lord and for his provision in my life. And for me to overcome your temptation, to overcome you, Satan, to provide a way for all humanity to follow in my footsteps through my finished work, it would do me no good in the will of God to do anything that you're telling me to do because you're manipulating and abusing the word of God, and that is not the will of God, and I won't stand it. Now, why is this important? Remember, he's always quoting Deuteronomy. Remember that? He's quoting Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:16, where he's quoted, actually comes in historical contents in Exodus 17. But instead of going to Exodus 17, I want you to go to Psalm 78, where that same scene is poetically described. And it'll show you exactly the temptation that Jesus was overcoming within the scene with Satan, that Israel and Adam and you and me fail all the time. Psalm 78. You with me? All right, 78. Here we go. Look at verse 15. And this is what was going on there in the wilderness wanderings when Israel was testing the Lord. And starting in verse 15, it says, God, he split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rocks and caused water to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned all the more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. Look at verse 18. They tested God in their hearts by demanding the food they craved. Do you see the problem? Maybe you don't yet. Is it bad to be hungry? Is it bad to be thirsty? Is it bad to not want to be wandering around the wilderness in tents for 40 years? No. Is it bad to test God so that you can get out of those to do your will instead of his? It is. And that's exactly what Jesus wasn't going to do. It wasn't bad for Jesus to be hungry, but it was bad for him to use his hunger as a reason to rebel against God. Was it bad for Jesus to want to prove that he was a son of God? No, that's great. He did that actually all throughout the Gospels. But was it bad for him to want to try to prove that he was a son of God by tempting God to do something and try to force God's hand in something when it wasn't God's will? Yeah, it is. And what makes that very clear is simply because of the abuse of God's word that we see there. But let's continue looking. Skip down to verse 22 in Psalm 78. We can see literally the problem. They tested God in their heart in verse 18. And verse 22 says, here's why they did it. Because they did not believe in God and yet did not trust in his saving power. See, the problem with the testing wasn't that they wanted to have and engage in a relationship with God. It was because they didn't believe God. They didn't believe God, so they wanted to test him simply because they didn't even believe he was who he says he was and he would do what he said he would do. And it's the same situation you see Satan saying, prove it. Prove it. Show me. And Jesus said, I don't need to, because I trust in my Father, and I trust in his saving power, and I don't need him to catch me off the pinnacle of the temple to prove that he and I are in perfect relationship with one another. We see the same thing in Genesis 3 that I talked about at the beginning of this sermon. Surely God didn't say, you will die. Satan manipulating Scripture to get them to step outside of the will of God. Really, you can sum it up this way. And point number two, write it down this way. Don't abuse God's word. Like, We want to have victory over the temptations of Satan and his schemes in our flesh. Don't abuse God's word, because we are so good at twisting things. I mean, anybody married in here? All right. When your spouse says something, and you tell them what they said, and the next thing they say is, "I didn't say that." Yeah, you did. You know, you've had those. Anybody? You have those conversations? Yeah. You know how good you are at twisting people's words. You know how good you are at making things sound like you want them to sound so that you can do what you want to do, or make them seem like they're wrong. We're so good at doing that with the Word of God, because we want to make the Word of God say whatever we want it to say so that we can do whatever we want to do. That's nice, isn't it? And then you can say, "Well, the Bible told me to do it." You serpent. You slimy serpent. We actually see this happening in 2 Corinthians. You can jot down 2 Corinthians verse 11, or chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. The Apostle Paul has written a number of letters to the church in Corinth. And this is what he's saying. He's wrote 2 Corinthians, and there's this problem going on. There are these quote-unquote super apostles, and he calls them that. There's these super apostles who are pretending to be apostles of Christ who are misleading you guys. But listen to how he describes this. And he's trying to undermine their claim. This is what he says. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claims of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Isn't that what people who manipulate Scripture want to do? You're working on the plane of obedience, I hope, right? You and I are going to work on this plane of obedience to God's word. And people who manipulate and twist Scripture, what do they claim? Me too, man. Me too. We're all on the same page. We're all doing this together. This is exactly what's happened. The Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, on his mission to plant churches and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, is now being lumped in with these super apostles who are, in verse 13, false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Paul says, no. These people are nothing like me. They're taking God's word, and they're twisting it, and they're contorting it, and they're doing it for their own good, and they're manipulating you, because they were. They were trying to receive things from the Corinthians that Paul never asked for. They were trying to receive goods and money and services, and they were trying to benefit from the ministry of the gospel. Paul calls them later peddlers, people peddling. People trying to earn a living, people trying to manipulate the system so they can get what they want, trying to make the Bible say whatever they want to get what they want out of it. And here's what Paul says in verse 14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Did you hear that? Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Psalm 91. Satan just quoting Scripture to Jesus. Satan disguising himself as an angel of light in Scripture. Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't come with a pitchfork and a perforated tongue with red scaly skin. Because if he did, we'd be like, that's him. Stay away from him. Going to go the long way home tonight because I see that Satan is on Common Street. But that isn't how he works. He masquerades himself as an angel of light, getting you to manipulate and twist the will of God to do whatever fits your fancy and not to do what the will of God says. And the best way to accomplish staying outside of the schemes of Satan, don't abuse God's word. Before you use it, make sure you know what it says. Before you talk about it, make sure you understand it. It's the work of pastors every single week to get up here and say, God, I don't want to say anything that your word doesn't say. Let everything that we say about the word be what your word says, so that we would not abuse God's word and fall into the schemes and the temptations of Satan in our lives. It's the work of preaching. It's the work of Christian living. We don't want to abuse it. We don't want to allow Satan to appeal to our flesh and succeed in tempting you to use Scripture. Our marriages do this all the time. How many times you ever got mad at your spouse, those of you who know the Bible, and you quote a scripture to them? That works, didn't it? That did not work, did it? Because it isn't. Because if you knew the gospel and you knew what God talked about, what God says of concerning your marriage, you would understand that it's not your job to mislead your spouse. It's not your job to domineer over your wife. Wife, it's not your job to try to prove your case. Wives, submit to your husbands in all things just as you would submit to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So you do the same. Can you imagine marriages that are like that? No need to try to twist scripture when the husband's sacrificially loving his spouse like Christ sacrificially loved the church, and the wife is following under the headship and leadership of her husband just as she does the Lord. You don't have, no need to manipulate scripture when we're in the will of God. That's why it's important to be in the will of God, especially when we're using scripture. There's a lot of scriptures that we manipulate. John 10:10's one, isn't it? The thief comes only to kill, to steal, and destroy, but I, Jesus, have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. How do people use that scripture? All the bad things in your life that happen, Satan. And Jesus only come for good. Jesus only come to give you the good things. As a matter of fact, I have a GoFundMe for my new airplane that I want God to give me. And I want you to partner with God's will in my life to get me an airplane, because that's good. And he wants to give me an abundant life. And I think I have a more abundant life if you would partner with me to buy a plane. I'm not, that's not funny. I'm just kidding. It is. You're right. You get it? We twist scripture. And I can give you a real good apologetic on why I think that might be a good interpretation. It's not. But I bet I can try to persuade you. And I bet there's people all around the world who would say, I get it. I get it, Pastor. We're here for you. We're going to do that. Instead, we want to say, no, no, no. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. And he's done that with your relationship with God. Christ has come to give you life more abundantly. That is, you are destined for death and destined for wrath and outside of the will of God every day. And Christ has come to give you life. Christ has come to give you salvation through conquering the very things that you couldn't. Through overcoming the very things that you would fail over and over again. And if you would turn from your sin and place your trust in him, he would give you abundant life. And you would be living this life in the will of God. And you would have the rest of eternity to spend with God in his presence, with his pleasures. That's an abundant life. All right. We don't want to abuse scripture, and we see it happening all the time. Very quickly, easy way to apply. This is if you're a Christian. And I mean if you're a Christian, because can everybody apply the word of God? No, yes and no, okay? We believe in the doctrine called illumination, okay, which means that as you are filled with the Holy Spirit is going to work through you with the word of God that he has superintended through the apostles and the prophets, right? And then he is going to illuminate the scripture just like a flashlight in the dark. And so you can actually liken it that way. A non-Christian reading the Bible would be like reading the Bible with the lights off. And a Christian reading the Bible is like a Christian reading the Bible in a dark world with a flashlight. And as they're reading, the Holy Spirit illuminates the scripture and they can understand it. Maybe you're in this room and you have this exact testimony. There was one day you're reading the scriptures, you weren't a Christian, you didn't understand a word they said, and then you turned from your sin, placed your trust in Christ because you heard the gospel and the finished work of Christ, and then boom, you open up the Bible and you're like, I get it. Illumination. And if that's you, you can use a simple application method that we call tan. We want everybody at our church to be tanning regularly. And tan. Capital T, capital A, capital N. When it comes to scripture, when it comes to the T, it means there was something going on then. You need to understand what was going on then. What's the Bible saying happened then? There is a context. There is a historical context. There is a sociological context. There is an historical context. All these different contexts of them. We say it this way. Put yourself in their sandals. What was going on? Tell me what was going on in their lives. Who was about to take them over? What were their temptations? What were the problems that they were having? Understand what was going on then. Then you can understand a little bit of why the Bible says that thing. And then you have the A, the always. In that scenario, in that then, there is a biblical principle there that God is telling them, this is what you do. It's a principle. This is how you live in a relationship with God. Therefore, go do it this way. The always, it's a principle. Now, within that principle, there was a particular application for them, right? For them to be set apart in that time, some of the clothing, particularly when it came to the clothing of the temple and the priests and how people dressed, you weren't allowed to use two different types of cloth, two different kinds of threads. Well, that was for them an application to how to separate themselves from others and how to be pure. One kind of cloth, not two. Right? We're not syncretistic. We're purely God's. Okay? Well, you and I, look at your shirt collar. Your shirt's made out of 3, 4, 5 different things. Should I question your devotion to God? No, because of an application for then. Okay? The always is simply the principle that you take out of it to say this is applicable to all times. Should we today live as we're set apart? Yes, that's always principle. They applied it that way because that's what God said. We apply it in this way. What does it mean to be set apart in our world? Walk by the Spirit, okay? So you do not gratify the desires of the flesh. But there is a long list in Scripture that says, don't do this, do this. Why? To prove that you're set apart, a people prepared for God. And so there's a lot of things that we do and don't because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ to apply it. Now, and that's the now, the in. T-A-N. In is the now. Okay, take the biblical principle. What does it mean now? Okay, because we're not going to use one thread for all of our clothes, but we're going to do a lot of things now to apply what God's word said then. And that's how, in a very quick, easy, hermeneutical explanation, that I can help you apply the word to make sure you're not abusing the word of God. All right, let's look at the last temptation there in verse 8. Verse 8 of Matthew 4, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, Satan said to Jesus, all these I will give to you. Now, I want you to be careful here, because when you read that, maybe if you don't know the rest of the Gospels or the rest of the narrative of Scripture, you may think, look at Satan trying to give Jesus something that wasn't Satan's. No, if you don't go to it, but, or you can jot it down and go to it later. Look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 4, verse 6. This is what it says. And the devil took him to that high mountain. He said to them, all these things I will give you, for this world has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. See, it's important for you in your understanding of God and the world that we live in right now, that the world we live in now is ruled by Satan. It's his. It's been delivered to him. This world is his, and that's why you see all the things going on that you see going on. Now, guided, directed by the sovereign hand of God, so controlled, that is why we see the common grace of our world that we live in, that God is still reigning and ruling, and Satan within a confined, structured limitation of his authority is ruling over this world. And that's why we see in Luke 4, 6, Satan said, it's mine, and I will give it to you. If you fall down and worship me. A couple of observations. Important. What did Satan always want? The little bit we see in the Old Testament, we see the intentions of Satan was to elevate himself over God. That's why he was thrown out of heaven with a third of the heavenly angels, because he wanted to elevate himself above God. Interestingly enough, what do you see right here? I will give you this whole world if you will fall down and worship me so I can be elevated over you. So there we see Satan. He may be very good at what he does, but he's very simple. Same thing all the time. Then what does he do? I'll give you all of these kingdoms. I'll give you this whole world if you fall down and worship me. Why is that so important? Why would that be tempting to Jesus in the flesh? Because Satan is telling Jesus, I will give you this kingdom if you will just bow down and worship me now and it'll be over. Because Satan knew a couple of things. That kingdom was going to be Jesus's one way or another. Jesus was going to submit to the will of the Father, go through the suffering and punishment, go through the flogging and the disgrace and the ridicule, to go through the crucifixion, to be buried in a tomb. All those things, to be forsaken by God the Father because all the sin of the world was on his shoulders. And we know that because even in Revelation 11:15, when Christ comes back, it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We know that Christ, in obedience to God the Father, was still going to receive the kingdom, was still going to receive this world as his inheritance. We know that. We see it in Scripture. But what was Satan promising Jesus? You can still get this without submitting to God the Father. I will give it to you right now. You don't have to go through any of that stuff. And I will give you the kingdom right now if you will just submit. How many of us are tempted to take the easy way out when we know the way that the Lord has called us to go is more difficult and it's longer? Jesus was tempted by Satan to get now what he knew he was going to get later. And your whole life is summed up that way. You look for all the pleasures now, not realizing even what C.S. Lewis would say, not understanding what is meant by a trip on the sea on a ship. Like, you're busy making mud pies when there's a cruise coming. That's what C.S. Lewis says. And you and I, we're so busy right now trying to get ours now, we don't realize what's awaiting for us in eternity with God. But Jesus, being a perfect man, he said, nope. He said, Deuteronomy 6:13, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Jesus said, no, sir. I know I could get this kingdom now, but I'm going to get this kingdom within the will of my Father. And within the will of my Father, that means I'm going to suffer the penalty of the sins of humanity so that I could bring them before God in perfect holiness. And by saying no to Satan, he then allowed us an opportunity to reign with him in the kingdom prepared for him before the beginning of earth, the time. What does that teach us? That teaches us that we need to submit to God in all things. Point number three, submit to God in all things. That's what we see here. Because I want you to notice this, the third observation there, as you write that note down, submit to God in all things. Everything that Satan was tempting Jesus with was at some point legitimately going to be Jesus's anyway. I want you to see that. That's really important here. Everything Satan was tempting Jesus with was going to legitimately be Jesus's anyway. What Satan wanted to do was give it to him illegitimately outside of the will of God. Two particular points. Remember I told you at the end I'd take you back up to verse 6. He said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Step out of the will of God now, and this is what's going to happen. But Jesus says, no, 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 I know the promise. And the promise is when I'm in need, God's going to minister to me, and he's going to send the angels to minister to me. Look at verse 11. As he submitted to the will of the Father, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Fulfillment of Psalm 91 within the will of God. What Satan was trying to give him illegitimately, Jesus, in the will of the Father, received it legitimately. Just like the kingdom of this world could have been illegitimately Christ if he would have submitted to the temptations of Satan, but he said, within the will of my Father, this is going to be mine legitimately, and it will never be taken away. There's so much there. But it should be enough for us to understand that we should submit to God in all things like Christ. Last verse I've written down, John 6:38. Jot that down, John 6:38-40. We need to see what Jesus was doing on earth. It says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Over and over again in Scripture, Jesus says, I submit myself to the will of the Father. Not my will, but his will. Isn't that not what he says in Luke 22? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because you need to understand, remember, we're talking about the triune Godhead. They are one in essence, but each one in their distinct persons has a mind, which means they have an intellect, they have emotion, they feel Jesus crying, the Father rejoicing, the beloved Son, this is my beloved Son, he's loved, he's feelings, and they have a will. They all have distinct wills. The beauty about the Trinity in perfect conformity. And that's why you even have in Luke 22 when Jesus says, I'm in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, he says, God, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me, but what does he say? Not my will, but your will. Jesus always submitting himself into the will of the Father. And for that, he went to the cross. He spilled his blood for us. He broke his body for us. That's why I want to take time now for us to do the Lord's Supper. So I'll have our ushers come down. And they'll pass out the elements. As we look at our lives, as we look at what Christ has done through his submission to the will of the Father, he has not only overcome sin and overcome Satan, he has then opened the door, quite literally, for you and I to be taken out of the curse of our sin and the curse of death to bring us into the house of God. And it is why, in Scripture, Jesus gives us two ordinances that explain to us in vivid character, in a symbolic nature, exactly what Christ has done for us and in us. The first is baptism, that we're placed into water as a symbol of being placed into Christ and into his death. As we are buried in the water and raised up from the dead, it is a symbol of the new life that we have in Christ. In a similar way, we have the Lord's Supper. We have two elements. We have the cup, and we have the bread. The bread, his body, the cup, his blood that was poured out for our sins. And that he says that we ought to do this every time we do it, in remembrance of him. I want to read to you the account in Mark 14. Mark 14, starting in verse 22, it says, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Three observations before we take this together. When we do the Lord's Supper, we ought to remember the work of Christ. The reason that we can conquer the temptations of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit is simply based on one thing and one thing only: the finished work of Christ on the cross. And not only on the cross, it was finished on the cross. It was initiated through the perfect life lived in Christ, starting here, what we just read this morning. Secondly, it should be a sober reminder for you to examine your life. When you look at this and you say, it's what it took symbolically, the blood of the Son of God, the body of the Son of God to be broken in my place, it should cause you to examine your life and to say, all of my sins, remember, no sin is too small, all sin, put Christ on the cross. And it should cause us to examine in this moment as a church body, which is what we do together as we take the Lord's Supper, that we would recognize, are you living life right now in a sinful way? Are you living in patterns of sin and habits of sin? Are you living in unreconciled relationships? This is a time for you to examine and say, Christ died for those very sins. And it should be heavy on our heart because it was heavy on his on the cross. And thirdly, we should joyfully participate. Did you read what it said in Mark? Jesus said, "I will not drink of this vine again until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." That when we drink this, it's a reminder that, are you kidding me? He's coming back and getting us. And he ain't doing this again. We're getting to do it to remember. But we're being reminded that he's coming back and we're going to go up into heaven. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're all going to drink this cup anew in the kingdom of God. That should get you excited. And this reminds me of that. Yes, the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, is a reminder for me of what is to come. So with that, I would have you now take the elements of the Lord's Supper. As we finish taking the elements, I want to pray. So bow your head with me. God, what an amazing opportunity to worship you in this way, to take the Lord's Supper, and while also looking at Matthew 4 and looking at how you conquered the tempter, you conquered the flesh, then you poured out your blood and broke your flesh on our behalf, to both be the perfect sacrifice and the final sacrifice, that your whole life was a sacrifice in perfection for our wickedness and our sin. And as we've turned away from the very sins that put you on the cross, and we place our trust in you and that work to bring us into perfect union with the Father, that it give us a great reason to rejoice in remembrance of that this morning. And as we consider our lives, the implications of our faith, that we would live for you, that we would take the word that was preached this morning and apply it to our life, that we wouldn't allow any scriptures to be taken out of context, to abuse them in any way that would lead us outside of your will. God, that we would trust in you over our own feelings, God, and how this cup and this bread reminds us how you did the exact same thing. And God, how we understand that even the right things in the wrong order are sin. And even as we looked at Jesus, who could have received the kingdom in the wrong order, submitted himself to God to receive them in the right order, and that in everything he submitted his life to you, and that we would do the same thing, and that this Lord's Supper that we took of even now would be a reminder of that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your life and your death and your resurrection that is now alive in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.